Well, let's read from God's Word as we find it in the book of Psalms and in Psalm 4. Psalm number 4, it's on page 538 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Psalm 4, and we're going to read the whole of the Psalm. In our summer services, we've been working through the Psalms from the beginning. And we come this morning to this fourth psalm. We have the title there at the beginning. It's part of the text of Scripture and should be read as such: to the choirmaster with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good?" Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together now in the Word of God to this fourth psalm, page 538, if you're using the church Bible, psalm number 4. We've seen so far that psalms 1 and 2 are introductory psalms. They're like those two pillars at the entranceway to the temple, Boaz and Jachin. Psalms 1 and 2 are the entranceway, the porch, which leads us into the whole of the Psalter. And then Psalms 3 and 4 are the first two psalms of Book 1 proper of the Psalter. Book 1 runs from Psalm 1, technically, to Psalm 41. But if we take away Psalms 1 and 2, then 3 and 4 are the first two psalms of Book 1 proper. Psalm 3 seems to be a prayer for the morning. We see that in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So David is writing that from the perspective of someone who has just woken up after a good night's sleep. Psalm 4 now seems to be a prayer for the evening. So these first two psalms of Book 1, after the introductory psalms, are psalms that bracket, that bookend every day of our lives, the whole of our life, the rhythm of our life. Psalm 4, verse 8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. It's a psalm for the end of the day. And it's a psalm especially for the end of a bad day. A bad day that has been filled with distress. We see that in verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Is there anyone here who has ever had a bad day? Of course, we have all had many bad days, and we are going to have many more bad days because we live in a fallen world. Here's a prayer to pray at the end of a bad day full of distress. We're not told the precise nature of David's distress. Scholars have tried their best to work out what exactly was going on in David's life when he wrote this psalm. They've done all kinds of studies comparing the vocabulary of this psalm with 1 and 2 Samuel, and they've looked at other clues and hints as well, and they've tried to reconstruct the historical setting for Psalm 4. But at the end of the day, their best guesses are just that. They are guesses at best. It's possible, it's likely even, that the setting for Psalm 4 is the same as the setting for Psalm 3, the rebellion of Absalom. Certainly that fits well, but we can't be sure. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter. What we can be sure of is that this distress that David was experiencing was no small thing. The word for distress that he uses here in verse 1 is a word that has the sense of being shut in, of being trapped. It's a word that's used in the Bible of an army that has got hemmed in a narrow mountain pass. And that's the word that's used here. This word distress, trapped, hemmed in. And the distress that David is experiencing is caused by enemies who are slandering David. In verse 2, we read that they are turning his honor into shame. So the distress is caused primarily by his enemies, although even his supporters, even those who are on his side, are causing trouble for him, as we'll see in due course. Now, the fact that we can't pinpoint David's circumstances when he wrote Psalm 4, although it might be a little bit frustrating, in fact, in a way, it actually makes this psalm more helpful for us today. I think it's actually better for us that it's left unspecific, because we all experience all kinds of distress, don't we? How many times have you felt trapped, shut in, squeezed, under pressure from all sides, so that no matter which way you turn, no matter which direction you look, you face trouble and problems and difficulty and perhaps even attack, and there is no way out? I'm sure that for many of us, these different lockdowns over the last year have felt very much like that, feeling trapped, hemmed in, with no way out, no end in sight. That's the kind of situation, that's the kind of context that David's talking about here. So how do you pray when you come to the end of a day like that, bruised and sore and lonely and discouraged? Well, Psalm 4 shows us how to pray. And we'll see as we look at this psalm what we see again and again in the Psalms. We'll see David moving from distress at the beginning to joy and peace at the end. And we'll see how, if we follow in his footsteps, we can do the same. This psalm is better than any sleeping tablet or any prescription tranquilizer. So let's look then at these verses. First of all, in verse 1, we see David addresses God. David addresses God. Now, we've seen this already in Psalm 3, and we're going to see it again in the Psalms many, many times. How David, or the psalmist, focuses on God in his distress. He lifts his eyes away from his circumstances and focuses them on God. His first instinct is prayer. He cries out to the Lord. And that's a challenge for you and for me straight away, isn't it? Is that our first instinct when we meet with distress? Is that our first reaction? Do we immediately get down on our knees and pour out our hearts to the Lord? Or is that a response that, yes, we get to prayer, but it comes quite a bit down the list? Perhaps our first instinct, our first reaction is to wallow in self-pity. I can't believe that this is happening to me again. I don't deserve this. I don't need this. Perhaps our first instinct is to respond with anger or with bitterness or with retaliation if, like David, we're being slandered by others. Is our first instinct to pray to the Lord? Because that's how believers are meant to respond, not just to hardship and affliction and distress, but to joy and gladness and happiness as well. Our prayers are a good indicator of how much we're really trusting in the Lord. David prays, and he prays urgently. There are three imperatives in verse 1. These are words that are very direct, they are very bold, and they are very honest and heartfelt, because distress does that to us, doesn't it? Distress makes us urgent. You think of a woman whose baby is trapped in a burning building. She doesn't go and knock on the door and wait, and then when the person comes, indulge in a bit of small talk and airy banter and asking about the weather. She doesn't waffle at all. She gets straight to the point. My baby's in that building. She doesn't even knock at the door. She would go and throw the door open and scream, "My baby is in that building. Please come and help." And that's what prayer is meant to be. It is directly, urgently pleading with God. It's not a liturgy of pious-sounding cliches and flowery phrases. Prayer is real, honest communication with the God of heaven. Prayer is crying out in our needs to the King of glory and laying out our troubles before him. And that's what David does here. He prays, and he prays urgently. But let's just notice the particular aspects of God's character that David focuses on. There's three in verse 1. He focuses, first of all, on God's righteousness. God's righteousness. He focuses on the fact that God does what is right. But in fact, as you can see there in the English Standard Version, he puts it more personally than that. He doesn't just say God of righteousness. He doesn't say righteous God, although that would be perfectly true. He says God of my righteousness. And this is the only place in the Bible where we find this phrase, God of my righteousness. Now, what does David mean when he says God of my righteousness? Well, what he means is he knows that he's right in this situation. There are few things more distressing, are there, than to be misjudged. For people to think that you have done something that you haven't done. For people to be saying things about you that are simply not true. That is very, very hard to bear. And David reminds himself that God is not fooled. He doesn't need to worry that God is going to believe these rumors that are flying around the place about him. And that's what we need to do as well. When someone maligns your character, when someone treats you unfairly, when you suffer for something that you did not do, you can pray to the God of your righteousness. You can say, hand on heart, Lord, I give you thanks that you know the truth about this whole mess. The truth has been lost. It has been distorted. Lies are being told about me, but Lord, you know the truth. God of my righteousness. And how often the Lord Jesus must have found comfort in these words, because they called him a drunkard. They called him a glutton, greedy guts. They called him demon-possessed. His own family thought that he was deranged, that he was out of his mind. What a comfort it must have been for him to be able to say, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." In fact, Peter tells us that, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God of my righteousness. And then David focuses on God's faithfulness. He reminds himself in verse 1 of his past experience of God's help in times of distress. He reminds himself of God's track record. "You have given me relief when I was in distress. This is something you've done for me over and over again, Lord." And we have the record of that ourselves, or at least a fair bit of it in the Scriptures. How many times God brought relief to David when he was hemmed in, when he was in tight places before. Maybe when he was a shepherd looking after the flock and defending the sheep against lions and against bears. He tells us about that. Perhaps he's thinking about when he was fighting against Goliath, this great giant of a man, 9 feet tall, who's covered in armor from head to toe, whose spear is like a weaver's beam, and whose sword is massive. God was with him in his distress. Perhaps he's thinking of when God gave him relief in his distress when he was fleeing from Saul. You remember the words, that the way that David describes it to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3. He said, "There is just a step between me and death. Just a step. That's how close I am to death. That's my experience day in, day out. If I take one wrong step, then that could be the end." Perhaps he's thinking of when he was captured by the Philistines in Gath. Perhaps he's thinking about the events of this very day, whatever it was that had happened. He's saying, "Today you have given me relief when I was in distress." Many, many times that David could look back on and remind himself of God's faithfulness. And that's what we need to do as well, isn't it, when we're in a new distressing situation. Okay, we may not have experienced this particular distress before, but we have experienced all kinds of other distresses before, some of which have been very severe as well. And we need to look back on those, and we need to call to mind God's faithfulness. We need to remind ourselves of all of our Ebenezers, the stones, the memorial stones that we've set up. "Thus far the Lord has helped me." That's why we have Ebenezers. That's why we should keep a journal, a record of the Lord's help in times past. Give thanks for them. Don't forget about them. Don't move on. Remember them. Make sure that you can call to mind specific occasions, not just to say, "Lord, you've helped me in the past," but to be able to say how the Lord has helped you specifically in the past. The Lord's faithfulness. And then, thirdly, in verse 1, he reminds himself of the Lord's graciousness. The Lord's graciousness. Perhaps you find it just a wee bit jarring, a little bit uncomfortable, that talk at the beginning of verse 1 of "my righteousness." Does it sound as though David is claiming sinless perfection or something like that? Well, he's not saying that at all. He's only saying that he's blameless in this one particular issue, that he's being slandered unjustly for something that he genuinely hasn't done. But he is not saying, not at all, he is not saying to God, "You have to answer me and you have to do something, Lord, because I'm perfect." And this last part of verse 1 makes that clear. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. I don't deserve your help, Lord. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. He comes with humility. He's looking for mercy. He's asking for undeserved favor. Okay, he may not have done what his enemies are saying that he has done in this particular case. But there are plenty of other things that he has done that they're not talking about and that God does know about. And so he comes asking for grace and for mercy. And that's a good lesson for us to bear in mind as well, isn't it? We may be deeply hurt and indignant about some slanderous rumor that's being spread about us. And we might be tempted to be bitter and angry about the distress that we're going through. But as you pray about that situation, come to God humbly, asking for mercy. Because there are many, many things about you and about me that could be said by our enemies that they don't know about. Things that could be said with perfect justification. And if God allowed us to suffer as we deserve and pay for our sins as we deserve, then we would be swept away. Righteousness, faithfulness, graciousness. David addresses God. But then secondly, in verses 2 to 6, David turns and addresses others. David turns to address others. What he's really doing here, and we find this again and again in the Psalms, is he's thinking aloud, as it were. He's not actually speaking to anyone, except in his imagination. This is what he would say if he could address these people. And often prayer helps us to do that. Often it's as we're praying about situations that we see things and we see people in their proper perspective. It's quite helpful in the context of prayer to think about what we would say to other people in God's presence. If you had that person, if you had that group of people in front of you, and the Lord Jesus were standing there listening to every word that you said, what would you say? It helps to put things into perspective, and especially as we think about what we might say to those who are our enemies. It's likely here that David has three different groups of people in mind. People who are involved in his distress and affected by it in one way or another. There's a repeated pattern in these verses. There's a kind of a problem that David mentions, and then he follows that up with something about the Lord, which is the solution to the problem. That's always the solution to any problem. The Lord is always the solution to our problems. So let's look at these three groups one by one. First of all, verses 2 and 3, David speaks to his enemies. He speaks to those who are slandering him, because that's what they're doing. Verse 2, O man, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Here we see another layer of distress for David, because the people who are doing this slandering are the influential people in the nation. The phrase in Hebrew literally is the sons of men. It's translated in the margin of the ESV down at the bottom of the page as sons of rank. These are the landowners. These are the wealthy leaders of the people, the movers and the shakers in society. In other words, it's the ones who ought to have known better and set a better example to the rest of the people. It's the people who, above all, ought to have supported David. And there are plenty of times, of course, when this slander was something that David experienced. It certainly fits with rebellion, with Absalom's rebellion. Absalom himself was spreading slanderous lies about David and his ability to reign. You remember Shimei hurling insults as well as stones at David. David says those who oppose him, they love vain words, empty words, meaningless words. They seek after lies. It's all about what's being said. Vain words, lies. And what is David's response to this problem? What's the solution? Well, he holds on to God's words, doesn't he? Never mind what vain words and lies men are speaking. That doesn't matter. What has God said about David? Look at verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. The word godly there is singular. It's talking about one particular godly man. Talking about David himself. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. Never mind the vain words and lies of men. Here's what God says about David. God pronounces that David has a special place of honor in God's eyes. David is reminding himself of the covenant promises that God had made about him. 2 Samuel 22:51, for example. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. What a wonderful antidote those words are to the vain words and the lies that men are spreading about him. Great salvation he brings to his king. Steadfast love he shows to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. David is God's chosen king. He has a special relationship to the Lord. That's what it says at the end of verse 3. The Lord hears when I call to him. It's just what Psalm 2 said, wasn't it? Back in Psalm 2 verse 8, about God's anointed king. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. God's covenant king has a direct line to God in heaven. You remember that red telephone? I don't know if they still have it in the Oval Office and in the Kremlin, but the red telephone that was put in, I think, after the Cuban Missile Crisis, so that the President of the United States could talk directly to the Russian, the Soviet leader, and there could be no misunderstanding again that would lead to the potential of nuclear Armageddon. Well, the covenant king has a direct line to the Lord. The Lord hears when I call to him. David is saying to his enemies, do you not realize who you're messing with here? Do you not get who it is that you're insulting? You're insulting God's covenant king, his leader on earth, one of his beloved people. And when you slander me, you're not just slandering me, you're slandering the living and awesome God of heaven. And if that was true of David, then of course it was ultimately true all the more about the Lord Jesus Christ. In a unique way, the Lord had set apart the godly man for himself, and the Lord heard when Jesus called to him. But is this just for David? Is this just for Jesus? Is this just for kings of Israel? Not at all. Because do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? Very, very important and significant statement. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Nobody to that point had been born greater than John the Baptist, not even David himself. John the Baptist was the pinnacle of the Old Testament. And yet, what does Jesus go on to say? Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so these words that are said of David, they certainly do apply to you and to me. Because if they were true for David, they are even more true for us. Because the least in the kingdom of heaven today, the youngest covenant child here, is greater than John the Baptist. Christians are set apart for the Lord, and to hurt a Christian is a serious matter. That's why you remember Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus, "Why do you persecute me?" Because by persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem and in Damascus, Saul was persecuting Jesus. Of course, the Lord hears the cries of his precious afflicted people. Jesus said that in Luke 18, verse 7. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? So these words do apply to you and to me. When you're slandered and when you're opposed, remember what the God of heaven says about you. Stop listening to the vain words and the lies of men. Stop reading all the stuff, all the hate that there is on social media, and remember what the God of heaven says about you and about your status in his sight. You are a child of God. So this is what David says to his enemies. And then in verses 4 and 5, look at what he says to his supporters. Because these verses seem to be addressed to those who are on David's side. Derek Kidner, in his little and fantastic commentary on the Psalms, he calls these people hotheads who, in their zeal to defend David, could end up doing more harm than good. You remember David again and again rebukes two of his men, Joab and Abishai, the sons of Zeruiah. I think Zeruiah was one of David's aunts. So perhaps I think Joab and Abishai were his nephews. I meant to check that out. But anyway, he talks about these sons of Zeruiah. And again, almost in despair, he's saying, it's as if he's saying, you sons of Zeruiah are going to be the end of me. They were on his side. They were his supporters. They were his generals. And yet they repeatedly caused trouble for David. And it seems that that's the kind of people that David is speaking to here in verses 4 and 5. People who are angry for David's sake. They're angry on David's behalf. They're trembling with rage because of the injustice and the slander that has been done against David, God's covenant king. And what is David's counsel to them? He basically says, tell it to your pillow. Verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. He tells them to go to sleep and leave it with God. Go to sleep. Keep quiet. Say nothing. And leave it with the Lord. You're angry. But in your anger, do not sin. And that is a warning that Christians need to hear again and again. Anger can so easily lead us into sin. Scripture has a lot to say about the connection between anger and sin. It's not necessarily wrong to be angry. Sometimes it's wrong not to be angry. But anger, like other emotions, is such a powerful emotion that the devil can use it, even righteous anger, to lead us astray, to tip us over into sinful attitudes and sinful actions and sinful words. Because it's when we're angry that we're likely to lose our self-control, which is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's when we're angry that we're likely to say things that we don't really mean, that are really hurtful or cruel, things that are not accurate, things that are not balanced, things that are not thought out. Be angry and do not sin. And there are Christians, many Christians, who need to hear David's advice. You're on the right side. But they seem to walk around in a permanent state of fury, spoiling for a fight. And they seem to think that it is their duty to interfere in any and every controversy in order to defend the cause of right and truth, especially what they call keyboard warriors on social media. I remember seeing a cartoon years ago, and it's a man hunched over a computer, and it's late at night, and his wife is in bed, and she's calling to him, "Come to bed." It's the middle of the night. And the caption says, "I can't come to bed yet. Somebody on the internet is wrong." And he took it as his God-ordained responsibility to sort out everybody on the internet that is wrong about anything. And there are people like that. And David says to them, "Go home. Go to bed. And shut up. Keep quiet. Keep your tweets. Keep your posts to yourself. Trust God to run the universe and not your particular lobby group." That's the issue here. Be angry and do not sin. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So he speaks to his enemies, he speaks to his supporters, and then in verse 6 he speaks to the discouraged. He speaks to the discouraged. Many are saying, the tense of the Hebrew here means they are continually saying it, "Who will show us some good?" Here's a large group, many people, who have become unsettled by David's circumstances. Everything seems to be going wrong. Everything's going down the tubes. There's civil unrest. Maybe there's been a failed harvest. Maybe there's been an economic recession. David is just not what he used to be. Things were so much better and brighter in the past. Who will show us some good? And maybe you know people like this in churches today. Doom and gloom merchants. Everything is awful. There is no hope for the world. There is no hope for the church. Things are just going from bad to worse. Have you heard the latest disaster? Everything they say, it's always negative. It's always bad. It's always a criticism. There's never anything good. And things may be hard in life. That was certainly true for David here, wasn't it? But it's very unlikely that there is no good at all, which is the implication. Who can show us some good, even just a wee tiny bit of good, just something? No, there's nothing that's good. It's hard to be sure where their words end. The ESV includes the next part in their speech, but I think it's more likely that the second half of verse 6 is David's response, because of this pattern where he presents a problem and then gives the Lord as the solution. And so the second half of verse 6, I think, is David's reply. "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." There's David's response to these doom and gloom merchants. He doesn't join in wringing his hands and lamenting how far things have degenerated. He looks up to the Lord in faith and claims the promise of the Aaronic blessing. And he says to these people, "The Lord is still in charge, and the Lord is still perfectly able to bless. You're looking for some good? Look up. Look to the Lord. And you have all the good that you could possibly want." So David addresses God in verse 1. He addresses others in verses 2 to 6. And then, lastly and briefly, in verses 7 and 8, David addresses God. Because what he's just said in verse 6 leads him to shift his gaze again away from other people to the Lord. Who will show us some good? Well, here's the Lord, who is the supreme good. And as long as we have the Lord, we have everything that we could possibly need. And that is the point of these two closing verses. Specifically, he mentions two great goods, two blessings, joy and peace. It seems that David's been listening to his own advice in verses 1 to 6. And the result of all of that, the result of working through verses 1 to 6, is that he receives joy and peace. He receives joy in verse 7. The joy of the righteousness and the faithfulness and the graciousness of God in verse 1. The joy of being set apart by the Lord for himself in verse 3. The joy of having the Lord near him when he calls, hear him when he calls, also verse 3. The joy of being able to trust the Lord in verse 5. The joy of having the Lord's face shine upon him, verse 6, brings David greater joy than every good thing that this world can possibly offer. And that's the secret of David's joy. It's not invested, it's not tied to anything in this world. It's invested in God, it's linked to God, and so nothing can possibly shift it or destroy it. And that's how it should be for every believer. God himself has put joy in our hearts, joy that has nothing to do with our income or our bank balance. It has nothing to do with whether we're in lockdown or whether we get our freedoms back. It has nothing to do with the stock market or our mood or our success as human beings or our marital status. It has nothing to do with our health, our career prospects, or our relationship prospects. So many people have an abundance of material stuff, and they are the most joyless people that you could ever meet. Possessions doesn't guarantee joy. In fact, I remember talking to a lady who probably was one of the wealthiest women in her town and lived in probably the biggest house in the town. And she was miserable for a variety of reasons. She had this beautiful house, she had all this money, but she said it's like a golden cage, and she's miserable. Christians can have nothing, and yet we are rich and we are joyful. So David has joy because his joy is in the Lord, and in verse 8, he has peace. He prayed to the Lord in his distress. The Lord has set David apart for himself. The Lord has heard David when he cries to him. David has told those who were tempted to be angry to go to bed and keep quiet and trust the Lord. He told those who were discouraged that God's face was shining on them. Surely anyone who can get hold of those truths will experience peace. And that's just exactly what David finds. He does all that he has told other people to do. And he experiences peace. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. Both lie down and sleep. Lots of people lie down, but they can't sleep. But for David, he experiences both. Sleep comes immediately. As soon as he lies down, he's asleep. No tossing and turning for hours and hours of anxious brooding. And maybe that's something that you long for, something that you need. Because in your distress, you're not sleeping. So do what David did. Cry out to the righteous, faithful, gracious God for relief. Know that he has set you apart for himself. Believe that he hears you when you cry to him. Put your trust in him and realize that no matter what the circumstances, God's face is shining upon you. Nicholas Ridley in 1555 was going to be burned alive in the middle of Broad Street in Oxford outside Balliol College. And the night before his execution, his brother came and offered to stay with him. He assumed that Ridley would be anxious, terrified, awake all night. But Ridley said, "There's no need." And he quoted these words, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety." He said to his brother, "I am confident that I'm going to get a good night's sleep." It seems superhuman, doesn't it? It's not superhuman, but it is supernatural. This is common or garden Christianity. It's the experience of all who throw themselves on the God who keeps them. We teach our children to sing verse 8 every night. But I wonder, do we sing it with them? Do we pray it with them? And then we go to bed and we toss and we turn. This is not just for children. It's for adults who are in distress, just as David was. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm which teaches us how to pray at the end of a distressing day in the midst of distressing circumstances. We thank you for your grace to David. We thank you that we can take this prayer and make it our own. We pray that you will bring these words home, especially to those who are in distress at this time, who are feeling trapped and hemmed in and surrounded by trouble and under pressure. Now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.